Often in our translations, our English translations, the book of Ecclesiastes is printed as prose, but it really does possess the qualities of poetry. The primary unit of Ecclesiastes is proverb, and you've gone through the book of Proverbs, and as we look at this collection, it's really very tightly structured. And it has a little bit of a different form, but in all honesty, it's not an organized story, but it takes individual truths and presents them in different units throughout the book. And it shows the author's quest to answer the questions of life, and particularly in the context of where do I find satisfaction in this world? How can I discover that? It's a prolonged contrast all the way through the book. And it will contrast life under the sun as opposed to life above the sun. And as we go through, of course, under the sun, you're going to see that he is looking at life without God. Whatever the element is that he's introducing, sometimes it will be sinful matters that will bring pleasure for a season. But there are times when he will introduce matters of life that are directed by principles that we find in God's Word. And yet he emphasizes, even if we apply those in our life down here, and we never rise above the sun, then in the end, the great equalizer brings everyone to the same point. And that great equalizer is death. But if we are able to rise above the sun, if we're able to get above this world and recognize and understand that our God has set forth for us a life that we can live here, which is the best life that any man could live here in this world, and then on top of that, having fulfilled our responsibilities in this world, we can have glory with our God, then we recognize what it's all about. And we see where it is. As we look at it, the book of Ecclesiastes is really a journal of sort, where we see Solomon talking about reflections, recollections. He's talking about his mood as he goes through. And oftentimes, as we mentioned, he's looking at things from a very dark perspective. And that's really where we are if we never raise our eyes above the world that we live in. If we never set our mind above the world. It's a book of philosophy. And when we look at philosophy, basically we understand there are two approaches. You have the empirical approach, you have the rational approach. And Solomon will address both of these in the book. And as we go through, you'll see that the empirical approach, that is, that human experience is the source of all knowledge. When you do something, if it pleases you, then go ahead and do it again, because that's what it's all about. That's where knowledge is found. The rational approach, on the other hand, tells us that human reason is the prime means by which we find knowledge and how we ought to live. And Solomon addresses both of those. In chapter 2 and verse 4, he said, "I made." And we go on to chapter 2 and verse 7, "I got." That's that empirical approach. "I gathered unto myself all of the things that this world has to offer. I had women, I had gardens, I had everything that there is. I raised myself up above all men in the world as far as those things of the world, the things, the stuff, and the junk of this world." And we realize he didn't find satisfaction there. And then on the other hand, he says in chapter 1 and verse 17, he said, "I made my heart to know. I went and I pondered things. I thought about things. I was given the great blessing of wisdom from God. And I was able to explore these things. And as I went through," again, no satisfaction that was there. And so as we go through, we see that we find a man who, through all of his research, in the mindset of men, he still finds himself empty in many ways. But again, one point I want to emphasize, and I want you to keep this in mind, and that is not everything described by Solomon in this book is carnal and mundane. There are a lot of things that are, but not everything. There are some things that he will speak that really are wise pursuits. He tells you to go out and be industrious. He tells you to go out and work. These are the things that we ought to be doing. But again, he recognizes the shallowness of even that. When we consider our society, and we know that God's Word has had an influence in the world in many ways, and the life that God has set forth for men, men have discovered, even though they have not discovered the Christ, and even though they have not discovered the church, they have discovered that what God has revealed in many ways is the best way to live. There are men of the world who are faithful to their wives. They love their wives love them. They have children that they love. They try to teach their children right and wrong. They emphasize for their children that you need to educate yourself. You need to go out and you need to make a living. All of these things are biblical principles. And yet, if men leave God out of the equation, it doesn't matter what we do. It does not matter how honorable or how noble our pursuits may be. If we leave God out of the equation, then we're going to end up in the end just like the criminal out here, just like the sinner and the scoffer, and just like the pagan man who worships other gods and worships the flesh. He's going to die and be separated from God. That's the bottom line of what Solomon is emphasizing. But if a man discovers the truth, and if he does turn to God and ask and seek and knock, then he's going to receive. He's going to find. And the door will be opened unto him. And he is going to discover the treasures that are there. Now let's open to our section, chapter 11. Beginning of Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Beginning with verse 1, cast your bread upon the water. He says in verses 1 through 3, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 and also to 8, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. Now, as we begin this, there are a lot of different views concerning this one passage. Three main views are brought out. One of them is the idea of business enterprise. They say what Solomon's talking about is that you need to take your grains and put them on a ship and send them across the sea, and you need to go and sell them there and buy and sell and make gain, and then you have that enterprise going. But he emphasizes also that don't put all of your eggs in that one basket. 7 pursuits, perhaps 8. He's emphasizing diversify. For if that ship goes down, you haven't lost everything. And that would be their thought and their idea of what Solomon means here. When he talks about the tree falling and the rain falling, he's talking about matters that you may try to plan for, but in reality, you have no control over those matters. You can't control when it's going to rain. You can't control when that tree is going to fall, when something's going to come up in the midst of your enterprise that may shake it or that may thwart what you're trying to do. So you diversify in that. All of that's good instruction. All of that is really a good means of approaching preparedness for our lives in this world. And that's one of the views that we find as far as this context is concerned. Another view that's brought out that's quite interesting to me is they say that it's in the context of the political realm. And that if you have the opportunity to have an association with someone in the political realm, in the governmental arena, then you need to take the time to do favors for them, so that if things go badly for you, you have someone there that can step up and maybe lift you out of those hard times. It's very reminiscent in my mind of the parable of the unjust steward in Luke 16, verses 1 through 3. When he knew that his master was going to be cutting him loose, he went to those that owed his master and asked them, "How much do you owe?" "Well, we owe 80. And he said, "We'll pay 40. And as he goes through this, he's preparing himself for that time when he is going to be let go, because he knows he can't work. And he knows that he has no way to cover his needs afterward. But if he will befriend them in this way, do good for them here, then they will feel obligated to help him in his time of need." And that's one of the beliefs that many have in this context. The other is the idea of good deeds. And this is really the view of antiquity, the oldest view concerning this passage. And that is, you cast your bread upon the water. There are those out there that have need. And when you have the opportunity to lift that burden, when you have the opportunity to help them along, you do that. You don't expect anything in return. That's not why you're doing it. For a Christian, we do it because we understand that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. James 1 and verse 27. We're all aware from past study in this audience, I'm sure, from past study, that God looks down with favor upon the widows and the orphans, and he wants his children also to look upon them with concern and with a desire to do what we can do to help lift their burden. And so he says, you cast your bread upon the water. And even though we oftentimes will do that without any desire to get anything out of it, we know that if we sow bountifully, we will reap bountifully. And as one brother put it years ago, my grandmother telling me the story, he told the story about shoveling it out, and God shoveled it in, and God shovels bigger. And he will take care of us. And if we prove to be good stewards of what God has blessed us, and if we prove to be benevolent in what we do and generous when we help others, that our God will be very generous unto us, and he will bless us beyond what we can receive even. And so that again is one of the main emphasis that is believed here. I tend to go along that line simply because it is the view of antiquity. And it is definitely a biblical principle. And you can broaden it even. We have laws of sowing and reaping that are discussed in the Bible. We already mentioned one. We also realize what you sow, you shall reap. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. If you sow good works in a proper context, again, not just under the sun, but in the context of bringing glory to God. I like to ask sometimes the question, did Mother Teresa do good works? And you know, you'll get a lot of people do this. It's really kind of a trick question a little bit. You know, she fed the hungry, she clothed the poor. Those are good works. But when we study God's word, good works, there's an emphasis there that may sometimes be overlooked. And this is the main emphasis. Good works are defined not just by the action itself, but by the location where we are when we do it. If we're in Christ Jesus, we have been created unto good works. So by that definition, Mother Teresa did not do good works in the biblical context of the term. Christians are the only ones that can do that, because they do it to the glory of God. That's the good work. And so in all of that, we see these principles are there, and we have that responsibility. And it's a reminder for us. And as we're coming toward the close of this book, it seems that Solomon starts looking at some of these matters in a little more detail, a little deeper than he may have in the original passages. As we go on, he says again in verses 3 and 4 that we don't have a lot of control over matters. There are some things that we cannot control. And we recognize that. We know that. But one thing that we do know is the most significant point, we do have control over that. In James chapter 4, James emphasized verses 13 through 15. He says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city, we'll continue there a year, we'll buy and sell and make gain." And he doesn't say you ought not to do that. But what he does say is you ought not to leave God out of those plans. Make those plans. He talked about the man who's going to go to war. Does he not take time to count the cost? Does he not take time to plan the matter so that he can be successful in it? Well, that's what James is telling us here. We might not have control over the seas if we have a ship carrying our commodity somewhere. We might not have control over whatever area or whichever medium that we may have an investment. But we do have control in the one that we trust in. And if we will trust in him, we know that he's going to take care of us. And we know that no matter what happens, God is going to provide for us. He has promised you and me that if we will seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33, then we will have all of these things. The context he's talking about is the context of food and raiment. Those, by the way, are the two biblical necessities of life. If we were to make a list, I think a lot of us would have a lot more than two things. But the Bible says two things. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And God promised me if I'll seek his kingdom first, I'll have those things. But I also know who's up in heaven. And I also know the God of heaven because I've studied his word. And one thing that I know is my God is not a stingy God. My God is a God who talks in superlatives. He talks in language that can't be measured. My cup runs over. How much does it run over? It runs over. And he's talking to the people of old, the Jews. And he challenges them, test me and see. And repent and come back to me. And see if you can receive all the blessings that I will give you. How many of us has God simply blessed us with the two necessities and stopped right there? There's no one in this audience that could say that. And so our God does take care of us if we keep him in our plans. On the other hand, as we go through, we realize that ultimately the barometer that measures the success of any activity is, where do you hold God? Where's your mind in all of this? Where's your life in relationship to God, in relationship to what he has taught and what he has emphasized for you and me in our life? Whether we're talking about the uncertainties of the matter surrounding us, the inabilities for us to control those situations, we cannot let that paralyze us from activity. And he continues on with that thought as we look at verses 3 and 4 and says, the man looks at it and he says, oh, it's going to rain, therefore I'm not going to go out. Or though it's going to there's a lion. Someone spoke of there's a lion out there, and so I'm not going to go out and plow the field and reap the crop, or rather bring in the crop that's there. We've got to be about the business that God sends us about. And even though it may seem that we don't know how it's going to unfold, God will be with us, and we need to go about it. And if he wants us to succeed, we will definitely succeed. And as we consider all of that, what it takes is an understanding and a recognition of who it is that's watching over us, who God is. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You don't know what God has in mind for you. You don't know what God desires for you. You simply jump in and follow his will to be an active servant of his, and he will use you. He will bring you into a position where you will be blessed beyond anything that we could comprehend in our minds. As we continue on, he continues on, beginning with verse 7 now of chapter 11. It says, truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. Now, as we look in this context, he says that the light is sweet. Now, we go through and we study the book of Job. There are passages there. Job 3:16 will speak. Job 33:28 and verse 30. The same word light is used there. And it's used in that text as a metaphor for life. talking about the life that we possess here. And if this is the meaning here, then as we go through, the sun would be in a parallel in this context, speaking of our life. The idea would be then that the life that you and I possess, that is given to us by God, is a sweet thing. It is a pleasant thing. God intended our lives for blessing. He created us for that reason. You go all the way back to the garden. Before we get to chapter 3, and especially chapter 3 and verse 6, that's where the darkest moment for man begins. Chapter 3, 6. That's when Eve partakes of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam also partakes. Their eyes are open. They've transgressed. They've separated themselves from God. And really, it's the darkest time, because before you get to verse 15, there's no hope. Man earned and deserves the wrath of God. And yet, we see the promise. But the idea is, God created His creation. He breathed into him the breath of life so that man could be blessed. The conclusion of this book, fear God, keep His commandments. That's the whole duty of man. That's what God always intended for man. But not only that, He intended us to fear Him, exalt Him, because He is the sovereign. He is our God. It is right for us to do that. But He wants us to do that so that He can shower down His blessing upon us. He wants us to receive the blessings that He has. I want you to open with me as we talk about this for a moment. Open with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And as we look in Ephesians chapter 2, we realize that we are looking at the redemptive work of Christ. We see man begins dead in his trespasses and sins. He concludes that chapter with now them being fit stones to be built together to form a temple, to form a house, a building that God will inhabit through the Spirit. The last two verses of that chapter. But as we look at that chapter, I want you to notice as he speaks about us being saved by grace, Ephesians 2 and verse 5, he then says in verse 6 that when we are saved by grace, he emphasizes in verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we obeyed the gospel. By God's grace we were saved, and He raised us up to dwell in the heavenlies. Chapter 1, verse 20, and chapter 1, verse 3 tell us where that is. That's at the right hand of the throne of God. It's where the spiritual blessings come from. Notice verse 7. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's what God wants to do. He wants to show how gracious He is. How? By displaying that grace in us, bestowing that grace upon us. That was always God's purpose from the beginning. When He created the heavens and the earth, when He created man in His own image, when He placed him in the garden, we were put there to glorify God, and we were put there to be recipients of the great blessings that He has for us that are bestowed because of His grace. And so as we go through here, God intended life for man to be good. That was God's desire. It was His choice. No one begged Him to do it. Nobody debated with Him and persuaded Him to do it. Nobody twisted His arm. In fact, as you look at the earlier verses of chapter 1, you'll see it was according to the good pleasure of His will that He did that for us. Verse 5. According to His good pleasure. Verse 9. And then according, He worketh these things after the counsel of His own will. He chose to do it, and not only that, He was glad to do it. It was His good pleasure to do that for us. That's what He wanted. And then you notice three statements also in that context is that we might be to the praise of the glory of His grace, verse 6. That we might be to the praise of His glory, verse 12. Verse 14, unto the praise of His glory. That's been God's intention all along. And brethren, that's what heaven's going to be. We'll be there to the praise of His glory, and He'll be there to bless us through eternity. And so He gives us life, brings us up out of the dust of the ground, and says it's very good. But man has a propensity to take those things that were provided by God for a blessing, and to take them out of the context in which God provided them and to make them a curse. I want you to stop and think for a moment. Can you name one thing that God has given man to bless him that he has not in some way perverted to his own destruction? I can go back to the Old Testament and I remember when the fiery serpents were sent among the people. And the people went to Moses and said, petition God. God didn't remove the fiery serpents. What he did was he said, you form or you build a brazen serpent out of brass. You put it on a pole and you tell the Israelites when they're bitten by these serpents, before they were dying every time they were bitten by them. But if they were bitten by the serpent, now remember, the brass serpent was the grace of God, right? He said, you tell them to turn and look upon it and they won't die. That was given to them for a blessing. It was God's grace bestowed, and through their faith to turn around and look upon it, they were able to be delivered from death. But as we continue through, what happened? They took that brazen serpent and it became a part, an idol to their worship. And you'll remember Hezekiah stood up and said, Nehushtan broke it in pieces. It's only a piece of brass given for a blessing, taken out of its context, and it became a curse to man. Marriage. God gave marriage for a blessing. Marriage is honorable in all, in the bed undefiled. But what has man done? Adulterers and whoremongers, God will judge. You look across this world today and look how marriage is taking a beating. And look what society looks like today. If we could get the home back to what God wanted it to be, one man, one woman come together for life, loving each other the way that they ought to, bringing children into the world and bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, letting them know that they are a treasure that God has provided and that God expects them to be obedient to their parents and to honor their parents. We get the families built back like that and we'll start removing and eradicating the woes that we have in society today. Given for a blessing, but man turned it into a curse. God's word, same thing. Any blessing that God has given, man has taken it out of its context, twisted it, and it now becomes a curse to man. But here we see that life was a blessing that God provided, and that we ought to consider it that, but we got to understand we cannot live our lives just however we want to live them and expect to be blessed and to operate and function here in this world the way that God intends for us to receive His blessing. For if we turn our backs on God, then all of the principles that are there, laws, spiritual laws, that are just as certain as any physical law, those will work against us just like any physical law. Gravity is a great law. It's good to know that when I wake up in the morning and I put my feet on the floor and I slide out of my bed, I'm not going to float up and bang off the ceiling. That's always a good thing to know in the morning, right? And so we see a blessing there. But if I step off my roof wrong, I'm going to fall and I'm going to suffer the consequences of that law. And the spiritual laws are the same way. We go on and he speaks of the days of darkness. Life is intended for good. But he says as you go and you enjoy life, you appreciate the days of darkness. It was just this afternoon, I believe, chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes. And we look at verses 2 through 4, and he says, it is better to go into the house of mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, wow, instead of the house of feasting. Those are the times we think more seriously. Those are the times that we think about things that will impact the soul, the dark times. In Psalm 119, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. You see, affliction can be good. In Psalm 119, verse 71, it's good that I've been afflicted, that I might lean upon thee or learn thy statutes, I believe is what David or whoever wrote Psalm 119 said. It's good for us. Let's fast forward. Got to fast forward. Didn't want to, but we have to. Chapter 12. As we come to chapter 12, again, the modern scholars come in and they'll look at this and they'll talk about a city, and it's really talking more literally about the city. And but the antiquity, the view of antiquity is that we have described for us here a beautiful poetic description of what it is to grow old. And those who are growing old, they know exactly what is being brought out here. They understand the imagery very clear. Those of us, I say those of us, you know, it depends on the audience if you're old or not, I guess. You know, I consider myself fairly old sometimes, but then I come in contact with some of the great soldiers in Christ that have been doing this a lot longer than I have, and they understand this. Brother Burton Kaufman, in dealing with this context, he set forth the Good News Translation. This is definitely not an endorsement for that. Please understand that, but I did put that in the manuscript. It will be in the book because it does have some value, okay? It says, this is when the light of the sun, it's a translation, this is when the light of the sun, the moon, and the stars will grow dim for you, and the rain clouds will never pass away. Then your arms that have protected you will tremble, and your legs, now strong, will grow weak. Your teeth will be too few to chew your food, your eyes too dim to see clearly. Your ears will be deaf to the noise of the street. You'll barely be able to hear the mill as it grinds, or the music as it plays, but even the song of a bird will wake you from sleep. You'll be afraid of high places, and walking will be dangerous. Your hair will turn white. You'll hardly be able to drag yourself along, and all desire will be gone. That's quite a description, and I, even in my relative young age, depending on who I'm around, I'm feeling some of that. I'm not as sturdy as I used to be. I've got two sons. One of them's here. They're both good-sized men. My youngest son here, a little bit bigger than I am. My older son, quite a bit bigger. They're both stronger than I am at this time. I used to be a lot stronger, but that's what age does to us. And I've come to this point, and I know my boys, if time continues on for them, they'll come to the same point, just like every one of us did. There's no one in here of any age that can do what they used to do when they were 18 or 19 or 20 years old, right? And so it is, we see that as we grow old, it brings us now to the very point of Solomon's conclusion, of what he's saying all along. His point is, it doesn't matter what you accomplish here in this world. There is a great equalizer, and that equalizer is death. The rich man dies, the poor man dies. The man dies, the woman dies. We could take that, the black man dies, the brown man dies, the white man dies. We're all equal in that area. Death will come to every one of us. That's the equalizer. Doesn't matter what I accomplish in this world, I take nothing with me when I go. But as I consider that great equalizer, I am fortunate to know that I can overcome that equalizer. And don't ever look at death as a friend to be embraced, because it's not. Paul didn't want to die. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He didn't say he wanted to die. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, it's not that I want to be unclothed, talking about this physical tabernacle. It's not that I want to die. What I want is to be clothed upon with that spiritual house, that one that God has built, that one that's there. That's what I want. And that's what Paul meant. To die is gain. Why? Because death is an enemy to be overcome, to be defeated. And in Christ Jesus, we can defeat that enemy. And so it is, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments. That's the whole duty of man. Jesus, when He talked to the devil and was tempted to bow down and worship Satan, let that sink in for a moment. He thought about it. He was tempted to do it, but then He responded, "It is written, thou shalt worship God, and Him only shalt thou serve." That's what Solomon says here. That's the point that he makes here. And then he says, also consider this incentive. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. You live your life under the sun and you will not be prepared for that day. But you live your life above the sun, realizing that we've got to come out from among the world and be separate, 2 Corinthians 6:14 and following. Understand that we need to be in the body of Christ, where we have salvation, where we can have spiritual pursuits that define our work when following God's word as good works, then we are prepared for that day of judgment. And the second death will not be something that you and I have to participate in. Thank you so much for your kind attention.